and welcome to Dialect. I'm Tony Gosling. Dialect is Bristol's first podcast, set up with a grant from the Scarman Trust way back in 2002, and goes out at noon every Tuesday here on BCFM 93.2. This week, more from the People's Tribunal into child sexual abuse, which is actually surpassing, really, what the National Inquiry is doing, the Goddard Inquiry, which won't report till 2020. Dialect's produced by volunteers. If you want to join in, contact Volunteering Bristol. You can call them on 0117 989 7733 or visit them on the web at bristolvolunteers.org.uk, and I'll repeat those details at the end of the show. But to start with this week, I'm joined on the line by Gemma Fox, who's part of the People's Tribunal into Child Sexual Abuse. Gemma, tell us how you managed to get involved with all this. What is this People's Tribunal?
It's set up by volunteers. A lot of the volunteers are survivors of child abuse themselves. And basically, it was a meeting in London, and it all started from this meeting in London, and it's grown from strength to strength.
What does the People's Tribunal actually do that the official government inquiry can't do then?
Investigate, because they're investigating themselves, and I don't know how successful that's going to be, investigating themselves.
And what's your own experience? What brought you to this subject?
I am also a survivor of home sexual abuse. My father was done for gross indecent assault on me when I was 7. He was charged with, like I say, gross indecent assault, which is now child rape. And he received 1 year's community service.
So what was the situation at home that allowed that to take place?
It was my mother that actually started the sick games with me. My father was an alcoholic. And basically it was led by my mother, the sexual abuse. And she was doing that with me and my father, and she was taking my brother to Cubs for a second husband to abuse while she watched through the hatch. Both of them Cub leaders in the Trafford district.
Well, this sounds pretty shocking, that something where children are entrusted to the Cubs, you know, Bade and Powell and all that, somehow abused. What was the reaction, and how long did this go on for until it was dealt with?
He's actually been charged with 3 cautions for child sexual abuse. As soon as the Cub, you know, Federation, whatever you want to call it, found out, Tony was kicked out of the Cubs. And then as soon as they knew the inkling that my mother was also involved, as she'd gone round to one of his victims, she pretended to console him, and all she was doing is seeing what he'd said to the police, you know, to relay to her now husband.
Okay, so what happened then?
I know that there was various complaints made to social services when he was moved into my house. I know that there was a lot of people from Skelton that had phoned social services and informed them that he'd been done for sexual assault, and then basically was left there.
Oh, that's amazing. I mean, how do you know of any other children who were abused at the Scouts?
Yes, I do. Like I say, my brother, and there was another victim of theirs, very brave man, who tried to actually help my brother when my brother was put into care because he knew too much.
And were there a sort of split then in the local scouting group, with some of the leaders covering up for this sexual abuse of the kids, and some trying to fight against it?
No, they were pretty much outed by the whole scouting community, thankfully.
And what about, meanwhile, with you at home? How were things going?
It was awful living at home. When he first moved in, I was quite young, and she's sticking her tongue out at me, and she's doing this, she's doing that, and I basically spent most of my childhood in hiding in my bedroom, so I couldn't get accused of anything.
And what about your friends, say, from school, for example? Could you talk to them at all?
Oh, no, I couldn't. I was very embarrassed. I didn't really want anyone finding out in case they thought I was like that too.
How did this affect you then as a youngster? Other than, I mean, it's a pretty awful thing to be feel like you're isolated in your own room. I mean, couldn't you get out of the house maybe to play with friends and stay out of the way?
I used to work at a farm actually, and I'd spend as much time there as possible, staying way later than my actual hours. I enjoyed horse riding, and I used to do that quite a lot just to get out of the way. But apart from that, I wasn't allowed to go out.
How do you feel around about that time? The various abusers were actually being dealt with by police and by the other authorities?
I don't think they were. I was basically ignored. They was allowed to do basically to me whatever they wanted to do, and nobody at all seemed to want to help me.
Well, of course, they've got to know, haven't they, to begin with? And, you know, you're obviously in a situation where you don't... Sorry?
He'd been charged with sexual assault, so the police were very much aware of what and who he was. And even so much down to the... I know that they would have been aware of him her going round to this victim's house and seeing what had been said about him.
OK, and for you, how long did this span? What, you know, how old were you and how many years?
Well, from the ages... when I finally got to read my social services notes, it reads, fell down the stairs at 6 months. I mean, how a baby of 6 months can fall down the stairs when I wasn't crawling, I wasn't walking, So he read that, and then by the age of seven, my father's getting done for gross indecent assault.
When did this abuse start to you? How old were you, and when did it finish?
I can remember.
Really? So young?
Yeah.
And when did it finish, Gemma?
The sexual abuse finished when probably when my brother went into care.
Were you taken into care too, or what?
No, I wasn't taken. My mother put my brother into care because her husband, that she'd now moved in, the second husband, had been abusing him within the Cubs system. And basically, he was removed from the house because he knew too much, and he was going to tell us.
But you were still with your mum, who'd been kind of protecting him and covering up for him.
Yeah.
But that abuse actually stopped then, did it?
The sexual abuse did, but the mentally and emotional abuse carried on until I was 16, and my mother chucked me out.
So how did you survive after all that? I mean, you've had an upbringing which most people would be really frightened about, having that kind of upbringing up to the age of 16, and then suddenly you're out on the streets. What happened then?
I was actually staying with a friend. She'd just literally got a flat. She had no hot water, no heating. She had a double bed and a fridge, and I was on a roll-up mat on her living room floor for about 2 or 3 weeks until I was able to get myself into a hostel. I wasn't allowed to claim benefits because my mum wouldn't stop claiming child benefit for me, so the benefits place wouldn't pay me, and basically had to wait until she decided that she wasn't going to claim, or the investigator could claim, and then I was able to get into a 16 to 19 hostel.
How did you get on in the hostel? Was that your first little glimpse of freedom, or were there problems there too?
No, I was very lucky within the hostel that I was put in, and I can't thank the staff enough for the way that they were. They were very caring. There was a lady called Auntie Rose that used to work in there, and lo and behold, anybody hurt one of her children.
Have you managed to sort of pull your life together since then, Gemma?
Yes, I have. I had a stroke after my daughter. They left the placenta in, which left me partly sighted with mobility issues. And it was after the stroke that a lot of the flashbacks and post-traumatic stress was forefronted for myself. And so I kind of put it in a box up until then, and then with the stroke it kind of brought it all back for me, unfortunately. But I do cope well with it on a daily basis. I mean, I've got children, so they keep me busy and preoccupied.
And what about relationships? Because one of the things that's common amongst people who've been abused in childhood is that they find it difficult to keep relationships. How have you managed?
I do find it hard to trust. I'm quite bad at trusting people.
What about the authorities? Have they apologised in any way for...
I can't even get them to admit what's happened to me.
What, have you tried?
Yes, I have. I've wrote many a letter. I've asked to see my paperwork. I was only allowed to see a small section of my paperwork after taking a police officer, which also was a friend, and she had to remind them of the Freedom of Information Act that was in whatever year it was. And then I was allowed to read a section of an annex from a conference that was held after my father had sexually abused me, something that my mother had told me it was all in my head.
Do you have any contact with other, like, brothers, sisters, that your family?
No. My brothers turned out very much like them. And my sister's not far from that, neither.
So have you got any advice for people listening who maybe have had some sort of similar experience or know someone close to them who's had a similar sort of experience? Because, you know, the trouble is, it sounds to me like you have gone, once you're old enough anyway, to the authorities to try and get something done about this, and you haven't had a very good time. So what advice have you got for them? Because, you know, this sort of thing is now being discussed much more openly than it was, you know, even just a few years ago.
Yeah, I think if you was to go to your doctor, and if you can form a good relationship with your doctor, I think that would be probably the best way forward. She could, any counselling, unfortunately, the counselling services are very busy at present, and it does take a long time for even that to kick in. But basically, your first step would be to go to the doctors and hopefully, you know, strike up some sort of relationship. I'm quite lucky in that respect. I get on well with my doctor, and she is quite good. But I mean, if anyone was going through it now, I'd just plead for them to come forward, tell a teacher, tell anybody that's in that sort of role. Don't put yourself at risk. But if you was to tell a teacher or on the quiet, then they would be able to help you make steps to moving things forward for you.
What about justice, though? I mean, do you still hope for justice? Can you expect justice? Should you, do you think?
I don't think... not at the minute, I'm afraid. I have been to the police on several occasions. My mother's never sat in a police cell. She's never been questioned. Nothing's happened to her at all. I went to the police in September 2012, 12, and then I was meant to be in court the beginning of the 6 weeks holidays with my brother, but unfortunately he put a sick note in, and it's now been adjourned till March next year, which is going to make the grand total about 3 years of waiting for even a day in court.
Now, it sounds to me like, you know, there's a bit of a pattern here. Lots of people like yourself, Gemma, haven't been believed in the past. Perhaps they will be now. Well, why do you think society has developed like this, so that some of the most heinous crimes, actually, that it's possible to commit, when someone comes forward like yourself to say, this has happened to me, people don't seem to want to know?
It seems to be the police, they don't seem to be wanting to act on it, unfortunately. I mean... Like I say, I went to the police then, and my concerns were my mother, her husband, do you know what I mean? It was all of them that was involved. But as my brother's the easy target, they seemed to go after him. I mean, my mum's husband is actually, he worked for ambulance driver, basically, you know, the fat controller.
And so that he's got some sort of official position there. I mean, effectively a kind of civil servant working for the ambulance service. And
so
do you think he's able? You think he was able to, put pressure on somehow to get the police to back off?
Yes, I do believe he has friends in the police service.
Also, how do you manage to sort of keep it together, Gemma? This is a pretty horrible thing to have in your past, and particularly bad because you haven't had justice.
I think it's my children that keep me going. I do try and focus on them. I mean, don't get me wrong, I have days where I don't want to get out of bed, and I have days where it's very hard, but I keep going because I've got my kids and I want more and I want better for them.
Okay, the People's Tribunal then, what's the state of play with that at the moment? Are you having meetings that are open to the public? What's happening, and when are you due to report?
We will be having a public forum in January where the public is and the findings will all be made available to everybody. We're having meet and greets in Manchester, in Yates's, just outside Piccadilly Gardens, on the 29th of September at 5:30 to 7, and then another meet and greet in Wetherspoons in Rotherham on the 30th, and that's between 1 and 3.
And what can people expect at these sorts of events?
Basically, we want to give everybody the opportunity to have their say. As it is, it is the People's Tribunal. It is primarily for the people. And we just want to give everybody the opportunity to feel that they've had their say, unlike the government one.
So, I mean, what's your thoughts about the way the Goddard inquiry is going to proceed? I mean, I know they're at least predicting now that there won't be any report until 2020.
I don't understand what's needed to take so long. Unfortunately, I don't have much faith that they're going to investigate themselves or at least any living members.
I noticed Leah McGrath Goodman, American journalist, pointed out a few weeks ago that many of the staff for the Goddard inquiry are actually coming from the Home Office, which is itself under investigation.
Exactly. So how are they going to investigate themselves if they're working from the same people?
Okay, well, Gemma Fox from Manchester, thanks ever so much for joining us today. And I'll just remind listeners of the website. It's www.ukcsapt, that's UKCSAPT, that's UK Child Sex Abuse People's Tribunal, .org.uk. And the phone number is 07549 228 377. 07549 228 377, and I'll repeat those details at the end of the show. But for meantime, Gemma Fox, thanks very much for joining us on Dialect.
Okay, thank you.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
Back in the 1990s, the Prophecy Club in the United States took a series of unique insights into prophecy. Not Old Testament style, but modern prophecy with the focus on how the Bible could be speaking directly to us today. Gail Ripplinger is a US writer who uncovered some shocking ways in which Rupert Murdoch's version of the Bible, the translation which he owns is called the New International Version, misses out entire phrases from the original Greek, deleting references to fasting and prayer. And even whole sets of verses are gone, as they are from the New King James Version, which Gail believes has been translated by Freemasons. So here's Gail Ripplinger talking about what she found researching her book New Age Bible Versions.
Now, the New King James, the NIV editors, have a somewhat askew notion about what happens after we die. We saw that they didn't quite have heaven in there. Well, they also don't have hell. It's not black and white anymore. They've changed it to the grave. Okay, now, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe that the body simply goes into the grave. And we have a quotation here from the Jehovah's Witness translation that says, hell applies to the common grave of all mankind. Now, when we look at the NIV's editor talking about this, he simply says it's to decay or perish in the grave. All right. Now, some other places in the NIV where they take hell out, they simply have death. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us that when a soul is dead, it's dead. You're just dead, okay? The NIV editor is going to agree with them, and it says death is simply speaking of spiritual death. The grave and death may well stand for eternal death. It's just all dead, okay? Extinction of the soul. Okay, now there's some trends, and I want to go through a half a dozen trends very quickly that are happening today. Revelation 9 says, neither repented they of their fornications. Okay. The reason God has given us so many warnings in the Bible against fornication is because he loves us and he doesn't want us to be hurt and to get some serious illness. Okay. And it's not his plan for mankind. The NASB has changed, omitted the word fornication, so no wonder they didn't repent of their fornications. It's not in the Bible anymore. Okay? There is not a censor of fornication in the New Bible's versions. They simply say immorality. So I did a study at Kent State University, and I would ask college students, and I'd say, could you define immorality for me? And of course, at Kent State, they all said, well, it's the Vietnam War. Okay? Now, the NIV here says sexual immorality. So I would say to some young ladies, what is your definition of sexual immorality? Well, it was never, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, which is the King James definition of sexual immorality, which has got a six-foot distance between people, okay? It was always some relativistic, subjective, if you're in love kind of a thing. Okay, now if you look in Webster's dictionary, under fornication, it simply says sexual intercourse on the part of unmarried people. It's a very clear definition. So what we've moved to in the new versions are subjective, kind of elastic theologies that will fit absolutely anyone's point of view. Now, the second trend is that men shall be unholy. Okay? Now, we see in the King James, it says, come take up the cross and follow me. Right, that's not very comfortable carrying a cross, is it? So they said, well, let's dump the cross. Let's just say, come follow me. All right? That would be much easier. The King James says in 1 Peter, have a pure heart. The new versions simply say, have a heart. Okay? Now, an interesting thing happened. That Greek text that I talked to you about, that was created by Mr. Westcott, sat in the seminaries and stood pretty much the same until the 50s and the 60s. In the 1950s and 60s, a number of papyri were collated. I mentioned those to you earlier today. When those papyri were collated, they found that the Greek text underlying the NIV and the NASB that did omit the word holy, did omit the word pure and all that sort of thing, that those words were actually in the text. So they found that the word pure was in an ancient papyri, the most ancient one they could find. So the Greek text now underlying the NIV and the NASB has had to go back to pure heart because they found it in this ancient papyri. So if you get a Greek Nestle's 25th, 26th, 27th edition, you will see pure heart there. But the NIV came from a 30-year-old Nestle's 23rd edition Greek text. The NASB came from a 40-year-old Nestle's 21st edition. They don't have all of those updates from the papyri. So all the time, the King James was people were carrying around the King James, and these people were saying, we have the latest scholarship. And the Lord just decided to unearth some of the most ancient papyri in the world, and it proved that the King James had been right all along. So now, these people are all very embarrassed, okay, but they're still not admitting that they were wrong. You will see in the King James the word perfect, 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 blameless, going all the way through here. In the other versions, you will see things like complete. Okay, now a person can complete their college degree, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're perfect. All right. Perfect in the King James, the new versions say mature. Okay, now a person who's 100 years old may be mature. They're not aren't necessarily perfect. These are quantitative words. The King James word is a qualitative word. Now, it also says another trend will be that men will be covetous, all right? So the King James says righteous in Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 21. It calls us to righteousness, being right. Okay, they have changed that to prosperity. All right, now, if people are going to be covetous, then we've got to tell them that God is going to make them prosperous, all right? Now, here's some very, very bad Bible translations. I would call them actually funny. The New Century Version, serving God does make us very rich. Everyday Bible, serving God makes a person very rich. The Message, a devout life does bring wealth. Okay, Jerusalem Bible, religion, of course, does bring large profits. New English Bible, religion does yield high dividends. Today's English Version, religion does make a man very rich. Well, the King James Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, they're talking about godliness, and they're talking about being content with being godly, and it's a gain to you. They're not talking about any of this sort of thing at all. But The ministers that promote the New International Version may have a reason for doing it, because it says contribute with generosity, contributing liberally. Okay, the King James simply says give with simplicity. All right, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Now, it says in the last days men shall be fierce. And if you've seen a hard-heartedness taking place in the Christian community today, it could be because of the verses that tell us not to be hard-hearted aren't in the Bibles. The new versions omit, do good to them that hate you. They omit, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And they omit, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. Those are all omitted. So no wonder people will be fierce in the last days. There's a heated debate in the church today about self-esteem. Okay, but it says in 2 Timothy that in the last days men would be proud. Okay, now Jeremiah 13 says, be not proud. All right, but when we look at the NIV, it says, be proud. Be proud. Take pride. Pride, pride, pride. It's all over the place. The King James is saying rejoicing. Okay, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, right? Okay. Now, Psalm 8:5, the King James says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. He's talking about man. All right, we are lower than the angels. Psalm 8:5 in the New Version says, thou hast made him a little lower than God. Talking about us. Okay, we wouldn't be a little lower than God. I mean, we're talking, you know, a lot lower than God. Okay. I mean, not even on the same map, all right. Now, the other thing that says in 2 Timothy 3:4 is that men will be heady and high-minded. Now, the advertising claims of all the new versions say that they are easier to understand. All right? But my collation has shown that this is not true. For instance, the King James always uses one or two syllable Anglo-Saxon words. Simple words like fan, kill, sat, go, mercy. Okay, this is the New American Standard, fan, winnowing fork. Kill, murder, go, be gone, bottles, wineskins, hem, fringe, pray, beseech, called, summoned. They always use a three or four syllable word. Now, that's not just the New American Standard, that's also the New International Version. When you start counting syllables in words, and syllables are the criteria for how difficult a word is to understand. The King James will say, told. The NIV will say, conscripted. Three syllables. The King James will say like, the NIV will say think it worthwhile. The King James joint, the New King James supporting ligament, or excuse me, the NIV supporting ligament. They always use more syllables. And so if you take these versions and you put them in the Flesch Kincaid grade level analysis, you will find that the King James reads at the fifth grade, eighth month. All right? The NIV reads at the eighth grade level. The New American Standard reads at the sixth grade level. The New King James at the sixth grade, ninth month. So the King James is the easiest to understand. And I've read a lot of research since I made this transparency, and the same thing keeps coming out. The King James has the smallest number of syllables per word, letters per word, words per sentence. And the King James also has something called cognitive scaffolding. One of the textbooks I wrote when I was a professor at the university was called Design Process and Cognitive Behavior. In that book, I talk about how people think and how they learn. But one of the ways children learn is called cognitive scaffolding. That means if I say, the Bible, King James Bible says, be careful for nothing, okay? Care is a small word that has a definition. You care about something. Full, you have a full glass of milk. So a child will put those two words and they will build them together to understand what careful means. Full of care, okay? Now, if you look at the New International Version there, it will say anxious. There is no cognitive scaffolding with the word anxious because it doesn't break down, because they don't use Anglo-Saxon words. So I tried to find out why none of these versions use the simple Anglo-Saxon words, and I found out that it has to do with the derivative copyright law. Okay? The derivative copyright law says, quote, to be copyrightable, a derivative work must be different enough from the original to be regarded as a new work and must contain a substantial amount of new material. Making minor changes or additions of little substance to a pre-existing work will not qualify the work as a new version. You have to make substantial changes in the version. So here we have the New King James. It's going to pretend that it's going to update all the King James words. For the word evil, Okay, now the word evil will cognitive scaffold for a child to devil. Okay? But they have adversity, distressing, catastrophe, calamity, difficult, harmful, terrible, and doom. I didn't put doom on there. Fat is verdant. Okay? Man is mortal. Old is elderly. Give is gratify. House is habitation. Smell becomes savor. Okay? Why did they do this? Now, there's a book called The NIV Story by Burton Gooder, and he explains why they did it. Because they can't use the King James words. They're the best words. They've already been taken. So they have to go to thesaurus. Now, if you're doing the New American Standard, you get the first choice. But then by the time you're on to the NIV, you're on the third choice. And by the time you're down to the New King James, you can't take anybody else's words. And you're using these ridiculous words like verdant for fat. Okay. But I think when people say the King James is hard to understand, they're really misrepresenting how someone understands the Bible. Psalm 25 says, the meek will he teach his way. So if someone goes to seminary, I'd suggest that seminary 101 would be meekness 101, but I don't think that happens. Psalm 25 said, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. So I'd have trembling at the word 102, okay? Psalm 119, I understand more than the ancients. So there's the understanding, the King James. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy testimonies. So obeying the word of God will open the door for us to understand the Word of God. Okay, now, looking at the manuscripts that underlie the Bibles, the Greek manuscripts are made up of papyri, which I've mentioned to you, uncials, which are block capital Greek letters, cursives, which are lowercase lettered manuscripts, and lectionaries, which are books that were used in churches. When you analyze all those numerically, and there are about 5,200, as I mentioned, 99% will agree with the King James Bible and all those readings. Holy Spirit, pure heart, Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ, 99%. And only 1% of the manuscripts will agree with the new versions. So it's like a triangle upside down. They have a very, very faulty base. When you start analyzing the ancient versions of the Bible, for instance, if we look at English and how English began to be developed with the Gothic and some of those language. In 350, the Gothic Bible was written by Euphalus. And if you compare that with the Authorized King James Version, it will match the King James. It will not match the modern versions. When you look at the Anglo-Saxon translation, which obviously we couldn't read, but in 600, it matches the King James. The Wycliffe in 1381, the Tyndale, all through the history of the church, those fuller readings, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, are in the Bible. Now, if we look at the very most ancient versions from other languages, at the Old Latin, there are 10,000 Old Latin manuscripts. The ratio is 2-1 agreeing with the King James. In other words, even within Roman Catholic manuscripts, twice as often it will agree with the King James manuscripts. When you look at 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, the Peshitta, 3-1 will agree with the King James. The Gothic, the Arminian. Okay, when analysis is done of the church fathers, those being the gentlemen who were writing using Bible quotes in the 2nd and 3rd century, 2-1 it will agree with the King James, 3-2 before 400. So predominantly the readings that the King James Bible has brought forward are the readings that the church has had. If we start looking at foreign language translations, at the German Tepl Bible, if we look at the Italian Diodati, the French Olivetan, the Hungarian Erdosi, the Polish Vesoli, the Russian Holy Synodal Bible, the Gottes Kalsen from Iceland, or the Luther German Bible, we will find that those agree exactly with the King James Bible. Okay, so foreign language translations agree with the King James Bible until 1881, when this gentleman, Westcott, changed the Greek text. The American Bible Society got hold of this Greek text, started translating foreign language editions into some of these other languages. And so if you go into any one of these countries, you will find the same thing happening today. In the Spanish Bible, there's a 1960 Real Valera that is the corrupt Westcott and Hort Greek text. You will find also that you can buy in a bookstore the old Valera that contains the fuller readings. And so if you look in the French, you will see the Olivetan and the Seguin. You will see a battle going on in every country and in every nationality of the battle for the Bible. And I believe the Bible for the English-speaking people is the Authorized King James. And people often ask me, where was the Bible before the King James, as far as English-speaking people are concerned? I have a sample here from an English gospel dated in the early 12th century. Now, I'd read it for you, but I can't read it, okay? Because English before the late 1500s was really not English. It was coming up from those Indo-European roots. It contained the old Germanic, it contained a lot of Latin, it contained a lot of the old French, a lot of the Gothic, a lot of the Anglo-Saxon, and it really is not English there. We're looking again at 1382. The closest we have to the English Bible is Wycliffe's Bible. We still, English-speaking people really can't read it. Now, even when we get to 1525, to Tyndale's Bible, we can read it. There are vestiges and phraseology that we still see in the King James Bible that are in the Tyndale Bible, but it is just beginning to become what I would call English. Now, this is a typed Wycliffe Bible. And I'll give you a chance to look at some of those words. And every so often, you can pick out a word that you know. But I believe when the English language coalesced and became what we know as English today, that God gave the English-speaking people a perfect Bible. And he only does things once. He does a perfect job, and he doesn't have to do it again. Okay. Now, this gentleman, Westcott, that changed the Bibles, what did he say? I have a quotation out of one of his books that talks about why he changed the Bible. And this is what he said. I have a sort of craving that our text should be cast upon the world before we deal with matters likely to brand us with suspicion. I mean a text issued by men already known for what undoubtedly will be treated as dangerous heresy will have great difficulty finding its way. He admitted that he was guilty of dangerous heresy. Now, what kind of dangerous heresy was he guilty of? I'm quoting his partner on the Greek text. His partner's name was Hort. And this is what Hort said. America is a standing menace to the whole civilization. He said, I wish the American Union may be shivered to pieces. I'm quoting again from his biography. My deep hatred of democracy in all its forms. Okay. Now, these gentlemen, Westcott and Hort, not only were spiritualists making contact with the dead, they were socialists or communists. And Westcott had a club called the Hermes Club. As you know, Hermes is the name of the devil. He had a club, and in that club was a gentleman named Sedgwick and Frederick Myers. Okay? They had another club called the Ghostly Guild. In that club, the two Greek translators were there, along with Lightfoot, who gave us what you can buy in a Christian bookstore today as a lexicon. And there's this occultist again, Henry Sedgwick. Now, this group became the Society for Psychical Research, who interviewed Madame Blavatsky, and they were favorably impressed with Madame Blavatsky. Now, can you imagine? But in this Ghostly Guild, the Society for Psychical Research, they were involved in all sorts of occultism. Now, Westcott and Hort had another club. Again, we see Henry Sedgwick, who was one of the arch-Luciferians at that time in England. Now we also see an introduction of Arthur Balfour, who became the Prime Minister of England. Okay, they were also at a club called the Uranus Club, Hort and Westcott. There again, the arch-Luciferian of that time, Henry Sedgwick, Arthur Balfour, the Prime Minister in this club. Okay, the Synthetic Society was a club started by Arthur Balfour. And there we got Frederick Myers back again from many, many years earlier, Westcott's Hermes Club. Okay, now Arthur Balfour started the League of Nations and the Fetal Council on Foreign Relations with Cecil Rhodes. But what we see happening here in England, because the devil doesn't know when he's going to be allowed to take over, we see the dragon in the form of a cultist like Sedgwick. We see the beast in the form of Balfour, the Prime Minister of England, and we see the false prophet in the form of Westcott and Hort. And so you can look at almost any country in any time and see the powers that be cavorting with these Satans and these Luciferians. Okay, now today, this Greek text is being taken care of by this gentleman. Okay, Westcott and Hort are dead. Okay, there is a five-man team who are responsible for the Greek text today, the New International Version. And this is the man who is in charge of your Bible today. And if I may cover up this. Now, the Bible talks about an evil eye. And if that man doesn't have an evil eye, I don't know who does. But the Greek text underlying the New International Version is called the United Bible Societies and the Nestle's Greek text. They have, in essence, taken Westcott's Greek text. There's Carlo Martini's name right on the front. Now, Time magazine, when they were asked, who is the man most likely to be the next pope, they chose Cardinal Carlo Maria Martini. All right. Now, Cardinal Maria Martini wrote the preface to the New Jerome Biblical Commentary. So if we want to find out what does Martini believe, we can read his preface and we can read the New Jerome Bible Commentary. And in that New Jerome Bible Commentary, they deny or question absolutely all the essentials of the faith, the resurrection, the ascension, the miracles, the deity of Christ. They question everything. And we have this Mr. Martini being responsible for this Greek text. So when you hear pastors on the radio or preachers on the radio and they say the Greek says, and the Greek this or whatever, they are talking about this corrupted Greek text being worked on by Cardinal Carlo Martini. Now these other gentlemen, Matthew Black, Bruce Metzger, Alan Wingren, most of them are either dead now or they are in their 80s or 90s. This gentleman is only 68 years old. He is the only person who is still volatile. And so this Greek text has fallen to his hands. And Time magazine says Martini is the man most likely to be the next pope. Now, Martini said that he wanted to die in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if he meant die and then raise again from the dead like it says the Antichrist will, but I don't know. But anyway, this is a picture of Caesar Augustus, and I think the likeness is not, you know, an accident. But at his Martini's Pontifical Biblical Institute, he said in his article, The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church, he said, quote, fundamentalists were dangerous. Okay. So he believes not only, you know, that the basics of the Christian faith are not true, but that fundamentalists are dangerous. He also was the man who signed the mutual recognition agreement with Israel between the papacy and Israel. Now, in the recent document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which has been signed by a great number of Protestant leaders, I've taken some words out of that, all right? In that, it says that initiation is required, okay? Now, Christians aren't initiated, okay? Occultists and Masons are initiated. Christians are born again. They receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It refers to God as the One. Okay, this is from the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And just in case you forget that you're supposed to be initiated, you can go to a Christian bookstore today and buy something called the Initiation Bible. Okay, they've got the word right on the cover there, you know, recommending that one be initiated. Now, Spangler said that Luciferic initiation is an invitation into the New Age. So this term initiation is being introduced to people all over the place. When we look at the new versions, instead of saying is saved, is baptized, are sanctified, are dead, are washed, are sanctified, are justified, are present tense. Okay, they either say you have been, or you were, or you are being. Okay, now the notion there, there's a book called Catholics and Christians, and in that book it's written by a Catholic priest, and it says, if a Christian were to ask you, are you saved? You tell them that you have been saved at baptism, when you were an infant. You are being saved now, through your good works, and you might get saved when you go to heaven. So the NIV and the NASB has no present security of salvation. I found that the young ladies at the university were very insecure about their salvation. And now I can see why, because it didn't say you are saved, it said you are being saved. And I wondered if it had ever caught on, you know. Now, you see lots of changes in the new versions that are comparable to the Roman Catholic system. For instance, Revelation 2:15 says the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Nico simply means to conquer, and Laitan simply means laity, to conquer the people. Okay, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. God says he hates the idea of a priesthood being over people rather than the Lord Jesus Christ and his word being over people. And so the new versions just say the teachings of the Nicolaitans, they take out which thing I hate. Okay. The King James says intruding into those things which he has not seen. All right. The New American Standard presents the exact opposite impression there, says taking his vision on, taking a stand on visions he has seen. Okay, so he has seen visions. He has not seen visions. Now, we have visions of Mary appearing in Germany now that are telling people to take a mark on their forehead. So Catholics around the world will simply have a vision, something will appear to them to take a mark on your forehead. They'll look at their New American Standard and will say, oh, visions he's seen. Well, that's fine.
Gail Ripplinger there, talking about what she found researching her book, New Age Bible Versions, speaking about Rupert Murdoch's new international translation of the Bible, shockingly less accurate than the King James Version from way back in the 17th century. That's all for this week. Dialects Bristol's first weekly podcast, broadcast on Bristol Community FM 93.2 at noon every Tuesday. If you're online, you can subscribe to our emails or download the podcast from dialectradio.co.uk. Thanks to our guest, Gemma Fox from the People's Tribunal. And the number again, as promised, 07549 228 377. And they're online at ukcsapt.org.uk. Thanks to studio engineer Dave Bazanko. Dialects of Bristol, broadband co-op production, and anyone can contribute via Volunteering Bristol on 0117 989 7733. That was Dialect, and I'm Tony Gosling, wishing you a very good week. Thanks for listening. Till the same time next week. Goodbye for now. I'm gonna go get some more.
Another wonderful record. It's been a great week for records. I look forward to playing that next summer at festivals at dizzying volume, if there are festivals and if I'm invited to do them. New Order, of course, but that's been reinvented, really, by Fluke.
We'll be right back.